All right, we are on pages 6 and 7 as we take the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The title of the chapter is The Instruction Concerning the Day of the Lord. And you'll find that phrase, Day of the Lord, used in the Old Testament to talk about Christ's coming. In the Old Testament, or the Hebrew people through the Old Testament, only knew of one coming of Christ. And so that's why they figured that when Jesus came, those who received him as Messiah thought that that was the one time. They didn't understand there'd be two comings of the Lord, his first coming and his second. Some Hebrew scholars believed that when Messiah comes, there would be two of them, because they saw one Messiah in the Old Testament as coming and conquering and coming in victorious, but they saw another Messiah who was suffering. So some even thought that maybe there were two, which is why John in prison asked, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Not somebody different, but another of the same kind. Jesus didn't seem to be the one coming into Jerusalem to win the victory and to free the Jewish people from the Roman government. So they had different views. And Joel is a big user of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. But the day of the Lord is used. Zechariah also uses the term. It's not called the second coming of Christ. It's called the day of the Lord. Now, there is a difference in manuscripts. I'll tell you that there is a phrase called the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is different than the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time of judgment, tribulation period, at the coming of Christ, and then the day of Christ is his millennial reign. So those are the two differences in the phrases. The day of the Lord is the judgment, and the day of Christ is the 1,000 or millennial reign of Christ, the day of Christ. Of course, he's both people, but day of the Lord, or the day of God, is a reference from the Hebrew Scriptures about that great and dreadful day when God comes to bring his judgment. So this is Paul's instructions concerning the day of the Lord. Now remember, false teachers had come in with a false letter, supposedly from Paul, we'll see that in verse 2, and taught that Paul says we are in the tribulation period and that's why you are suffering so much. That suffering is not part of the Christian life, but because they were suffering, they were in the tribulation period. So Paul, first of all, wanted to comfort them, saying that not only are you on track in your walk with the Lord, but you are growing leaps and bounds abnormally, which is good. So much so that Paul says we use you as an example to all the churches. But now he comes to the doctrine that have them upset. So he says, verses 1 through 12 is the prophecy, and he presents it by way of explanation. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word beseech means we request of you concerning two things. In the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. You remember in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul addressed the rapture question. That is, what about those who have died when the Lord comes? Will they be taken up in the air? And of course, Paul said yes. So he's now saying that I'm on the basis of what I've ministered to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together up unto him, That's already happened doctrinally in Paul's presentation, even though it hasn't happened yet on the earth. He presents to them the rapture and are taking him up. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind. The word mind is the word nous, which is a Greek word that describes the perceptive processes of the mind. That you not soon be shaken or in mind or be troubled. Notice these three things. Neither through spirit, that is somebody coming along and saying that some spirit gave them a revelation, nor through a word, nor through a letter. He's addressing this letter problem. Nor through letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. The oldest manuscripts say the day of the Lord, not day of Christ. So you might take note of that. This is, we're talking about the day of the Lord. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, and now he's going to present, these things must happen before Christ comes back and brings judgment prior to. First of all, there come a falling away first. Over the years, the term falling away has been applied to several things, especially the church, that we would be taken out, and that must happen first. The Greek word is apostasia. It's the word apostasy. And first of all, there must come an apostasy first. Apostasy means that people will leave the truth of the gospel, leave the faith in Christ, and it'll be a godless world more and more. So first of all, there must be an apostasy against God and the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We have that in our day. Notice the order of things. It'll be the experience first, and then a scrambling to find the doctrine to back it up. When Satan presents the things of God, he gives an experience first, and then a twisting of the scriptures to back it up. Many of us have been in assemblies where things seemed a little strange. And it's the seducing of that atmosphere, the seducing of that experience that draws people to supposedly be following Christ. A seducing spirit and doctrines of demons. Demon-backed doctrines. So there must be an apostasy first. That's happening in our day. But even happened back in Paul's day, and they thought that that would really be a serious time. It was for them, but it's gotten worse. Secondly, and that the man of sin be revealed, who is called the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. That's a title. There's only one other person in the Bible called that, and that's Judas Iscariot in John 17. The son of perdition. Some people think that this man of sin, who is the Antichrist, will be Judas Iscariot, come back to life, but there is no connection, though they hold the same titles. There, for the Antichrist, there's approximately 28 different titles ascribed to him that describe his mission and his function. So first of all, there must be an apostasy. Secondly, the man of sin needs to be revealed. So he can't just show up. It's going to take some circumstances that is going to reveal him, describing him in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then he says, remember, do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? In fact, that's an imperfect tense. I was telling you these things, which means he told them more than once and taught them. You see, they were not void of knowledge. They were void of understanding. How do all these things fit? And if you start back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see the rapture. That's when Christ comes back and he receives us in the clouds. He never comes to the earth. He receives us in the clouds. And we go back with him. And then there's a tribulation period of 7 years. And after that 7 year period, or during the 7 year period, right at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist, this man of sin, is revealed. And he forms and is in charge of a one world system, economic, political, and religious. And the whole world signs on with him. He helps the Jewish people rebuild their temple and helps them to begin sacrifices once again. But then after, this will be about the 3.5 year period, he will go into the temple in Jerusalem and he will set up his image in the Holy of Holies and say that the whole world, if they want to participate with his political, economic system, they must join his religious system. That if you come and worship his image, you will receive a number. His number. Either on the back of the hand or the forehead. And that will give you access to the economic system of the world to buy and sell. Without that number, you cannot participate. Some people think it's just a number. You go down to the bank and get it, and they warn you don't get it. No, this is a spiritual religious worship. You have to worship his image. Then you can get the number. And once you get the number, you cannot be saved after that time. We'll see all that when we get into the book of Revelation. We're talking about this man, this Antichrist, that's going to be revealed in the middle of the tribulation period, some 3.5 years after the rapture, some 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. So there's got to be an apostasy first. Then the man of sin revealed, who sets himself up as being God. And Paul says, remember that I was telling you these things when I was with you. Then he goes on to say, the third thing, and now you know what withholds. The word withhold is the word restrains. Something that holds back. You know the restraint that he might be revealed in this time. He says that there is a restraining force that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. He could be on the earth alive right now, waiting to be revealed. And this restraining force is keeping him because it's not time. For the mystery of iniquity is already working. That's in Paul's day. And right now, whether the person is alive or not, we have the one world system taking shape. And then he'll step right in to the situation. And only he who now letteth will let. Nice old English language. It's the same word, hinders or restrains. He says, now, and he who is restraining will continue to restrain until it's time for the Antichrist to be revealed. Until he be taken, that is, this restrainer is taken out of the way. Much speculation as to who or what is the restraining force. We know for sure it's God. Some people believe it's the Spirit of God in the church, that at the rapture, when we're removed from the earth, that God's Spirit in the form of his people is gone. That is true. But as we study through the Revelation, we find out that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself. Whether it's in his people or not in his people, it is the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit will remove the hold or restraining on the man of sin. And he will be revealed. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The word spirit is the word breath. Both meanings come from the same word. From the breath of his mouth, and he shall destroy this wicked one with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And so this man of evil, the word working is the word energy. He will be energized by Satan himself. And notice what this energy and working of Satan will be. In all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to deceive the world by performing miracles. That's why when people come up to me and say, "Do your church practice signs and wonders?" Number one, I tell them we're already believers. That's what they were for in the Gospels, is to be an evidence to non-believers about the truth of God. And secondly, now that we live by faith, we don't need them. But the people who chase them are setting themselves up to be taken in by the Antichrist, because when he comes, he's going to say he's God and he's going to be performing miracles. So much so that Matthew 24 says that if it were possible for the elect to be deceived, they'd be deceived. If it were possible, but it isn't. So in power and signs and lying wonders and in all deceivableness of righteousness. Going to set himself up as being righteous, but it'll be a deceptive righteousness or of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice it's this is a participle. Those who are perishing, that is those who rejected Christ, they are the ones who will be deceived. But I want to show you this one phrase, very, very important. Because they received not the love of the truth. God gives people the love for the truth. If a person doesn't have a love for truth, they will not pursue it. When God gives you a passion, a drive, you see, they didn't reject the truth, they rejected the love of the truth. Didn't want it, not interested. So that they might be saved. He said they rejected it. They rejected the possibility of being saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion. The literal language here, energeion, plane, is he will send them an energizing error. An actual spirit energizing force that's going to overcome them and lead them into error or false teaching. That they should believe a lie. God's going to send it. that they all may be damned. Literally, it's the word judged. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word believed and the word pleasure are both aorist participles. It means that they judged because they had not believed the truth, because they had taken pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is the judgment, something that they had already settled in. Pages 8 and 9, the prayer concerning their salvation. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you for salvation. I'm going to point out to you five things. All are indicated by prepositions to show he's not talking about, and I'll explain it in a minute, he's not talking about people God chooses to be saved. Here's you, saved ones. Here's what God saved you for. Number one, for salvation. Number two, in sanctification of the Spirit. Number three, and belief of the truth. Number four, whereunto he called you through our gospel, the calling of the Lord through our gospel. And fifthly, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Five prepositions: for salvation, in sanctification, and belief in truth, through the gospel, and for the obtaining of glory. Now, in the Greek language, if this text meant that he chose some to be saved, that's not what it says. Here, the you are the people who are already saved, and for those people, he has chosen five things for them, all by preposition. So he's using the prepositions on purpose. If he wanted to say that certain people were chosen for salvation, he would have used infinitives. He has chosen you to be saved. But he didn't use that. So Paul, knowing this about them, that they're saved and God's chosen them for this, therefore, brethren, first commandment, stand firm and hold the traditions. The word hold is the word grip, krateta. It's not the word normal word hold, it's the word grip. Grip the tradition which you have been taught either through word or through our letter. Some people think the old Christianity, you know, the old gospel from years past, it's old, outdated. Paul says, hold firm to the traditional teaching which Paul gave to them. I was thinking the other day just about the various translations that are out and the various meetings that are happening today. I noticed that when we were, quote-unquote, stuck with one translation, in evangelistic meetings and the preaching of the gospel, people were coming to know Christ and people were interested in the study of the Word. With the newer translations, it makes it supposedly easier for people to understand, and whatever they read from it, they understand. They don't need to go study the Word anymore. Not that many people receiving Christ, because even the message of salvation, you don't hear about being born again. You don't hear about being regenerated by the Holy Spirit as all requirements for salvation. You don't hear that anymore, because that's exclusive. That is, you're not saved unless you experience that from God, which is true. But remember what I said earlier, if we're in a capitalistic system and we start a church, we're trying to attract people, not send them away. So if I tell you that you must receive Christ, be born of his Spirit to be saved, I'm taking a chance you're going to leave. So I'd rather give you a general, watered-down version, and you find it comfortable to come back. Pages 10 and 11. His pronouncement by way of benediction, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting encouragement and good hope in grace. May he comfort your hearts. So if you take 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul briefly described the second coming of Christ and said, you don't have to worry about it because God has not saved us for judgment, but rather for salvation. Then he moves right into 2 Thessalonians and talks about the actual events themselves taking place before the second coming of Christ, which is totally different than 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul makes that difference very plain in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says it's going to come on the non-believers, not the believers. So with this, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word and work. The word good is the word agathos, which is one of several words used for good, and that denotes the good of God's Spirit. Chapter 3. The plea of Paul in the first five verses concerning prayer, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. The Greek word for free course means to run. That it might just run, not be hindered. And the word of the Lord may be glorified, even as it is with you. Second purpose, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The word unreasonable, the word itself just literally means out of place. So he's talking about lined up with the truth of God's word, they're out of place. They're unreasonable. They've got contradictory presentations, is why they don't believe the truth. He says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men do not have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Those are statements of fact. Who will establish you and who will keep you from evil. The word evil has the definite article. He will keep you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both are doing and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into two things, into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. It's interesting, the emphasis here, the patient waiting is hupomeno, which is the word that Paul says represents this life. Remain under the circumstances of your life here on the earth. That's what it's all about. What do I do while I'm waiting for Christ to come? Remain under. That's how you learn how to trust the Lord. So may he direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting or endurance for Christ. Pages 14 and 15. The precepts of Paul, as he now tells them, concerning their lifestyle. Not only were they confused about the second coming of Christ and thinking that they were in the tribulation period, but many of them decided to just drop out. not work anymore because it's the tribulation period. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a heavy one here, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that is walking disorderly and not after the tradition which you received from us. The word withdraw is a very technical word. It comes from the word to stand, but it means to purposely stand off from someone. To withdraw means to stay away from. People who profess to be Christians but are not walking the way Paul describes a Christian should walk. He says, as you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. The word ought is the word necessary, and the word follow is mimetai, the word we use for mimic. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Interesting, the word naught is the word donation. Very interesting. We didn't eat any person's food as a donation. But we worked in labor and travail night and day in order that we be not chargeable to any of you. Not because we have no authority to do that. He could have said, I'm an apostle. Here's all the scriptures on how you are supposed to financially support according to God's economy. But he says, I'm saying all this not because we didn't have the authority to do it. He says, but to make ourselves an example unto you to mimetai us. So Paul says, I could stand up here and say I'm an apostle and show you some scriptures of how you ought to support me. But if I'm going to be an example to you, I have to become you. So when Paul was amongst them, he labored with his hands night and day. He earned his own support so that he could minister to them. I think that's very interesting that someone in ministry would say, I'm going to become just like them, do exactly what they're doing, to say, here's how you live as a Christian. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That is going around getting other people's business. Now them that are such, we command and encourage you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Literally, don't lose heart. As you're remaining under and you're doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord, it'll be more difficult than somebody that just slacks off and tries to make their way through the easy way. Be not weary in well-doing. That is, doing that which is right. And if any man obey not our word through this letter, notice this, if anyone does not obey our word through this letter, note that man. The word note is the word mark. Mark that man and have no company with him. Purpose? That he may be ashamed. But there's also an added subscript to this. yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So don't treat him as an enemy, but do this for his sake. If you don't obey what Paul lays out is should be the Christian life, then mark that person. Don't have anything to do with them socially for the purpose that he might be ashamed. You see, we've also fallen in these days into a false understanding of love. You know, love doesn't judge. Love doesn't point out that people are wrong about what the Scripture says. And love doesn't separate from people. Even though it says, do not be unequally yoked together, 2 Corinthians 6. But it is God's chosen way that we bring the message home to people, is by separating from them, not in a holier-than-thou legalistic attitude, but in a way to make them realize the shame of their sin that they refuse to repent of. Every time they think of us, or every time they want to be with us, they're going to know that we're going to say no, which convicts them of their sin. It's been that way since the Old Testament. God told Israel, here are all the promises that I have for you. I am with you. I'll give you everything that you need, but stay separate from the heathen in the land. Don't mix with them. Don't marry with them. Don't take on their religious practices. Stay separate. Did they do that? No. They mixed and mingled, intermarried, to where some of the pagan religious systems were mixed with Judaism from the Old Testament and mixed together, even to the point that some of the Jewish people were sacrificing their children to Molech. It got to be such a mess, an intermixture of the things of God and the religion of man. All because of that sympathetic approach. Oh, that's just not love. One place God commanded Israel to go out and kill all the people, all the enemies, including women and children, animals, everything. Just wipe the whole place out. That'll be the end of it. But they didn't do that. Came back, they saw some good animals. Hey, no use destroying this one. This is a good one. So when they came back, the prophet says, what is this that you've done? Why didn't you do what God told you to do? Well, we have. What is this bleating of the sheep and the animal noises I hear? Where'd they come from? Oh, they're just dedicated to God. Couldn't do it. So what happens? Children of Israel did the same thing with the Canaanites. Killed them all except for a few, and they said, this guy'd make a good slave. No sense killing him. Well, look at her over there. She'd make a good one too. Just a few Canaanites were spared so they could be slaves. And over the years, the Canaanites multiplied, began to intermarry with the Israelites, and brought their pagan religion practices into the household of the Israelites. When God says, be separate, that's what he means. It might seem harsh to the people who do not know Christ that we have to stay separate, not by legalism, but so that it pains them to the point that they understand that we're talking about sin and their need of Christ. Just the opposite happens if I compromise. If I compromise and say, well, I don't want you to get upset with me, and I'm sure the God of love doesn't want you upset, just become a Christian, and you're not, and I'm trying to say, stay pure, and you're perverted, that doesn't make any difference. Maybe I can witness to you. You know what happens? I comfort their shame. If a non-believer can get me to do what they're doing, then they are equal to me and they're not lost in their own reasoning. At one time, I came to realize that a non-believer is trying to get me to compromise with the truth in order to relieve them of their conviction of their sin. They didn't even know what they were doing, but that's what they were doing. Because if I become like them and I do what they do, and I'm going to heaven, they're not any better than I am, or any worse. We're the same. It's this word separation. I can't go there. I can't do that. Yes, I do love you, but I can't go there. I have my walk with Christ. If you repent of your sin, we can have fellowship. But I'm doing this so that you will always remember when you think of me that Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins, the sins that you're in right now. And when you receive Christ, give me a call. And every time they think of you, that's what they're going to think about. In their anguish and in their anger, whatever they want to do, that's what they're going to think about. That is our testimony. And we compromise that testimony when we decide to keep company, and it removes the conviction of their shame. But concerning the Christian brother, yet don't count him as an enemy. Pages 16 and 17. The prayer of Paul concerning peace, in case you see prayer a lot in this book, all three chapters hold Paul's prayers for these people. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, that is through everything. He is the God of peace. He's the Lord of peace. May he give you peace always through all things. The Lord is, literal translation, the Lord is with you all. Now, if he's the Lord of peace and he's with me all the time and he is with me, then I can experience the peace of God. He's with me all the time. Pages 18 and 19, the postlude of Paul concerning his proclamation. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token, the sign in every letter, so I write. He would take the pen from the amanuensis. He would dictate his letters and he would sign it himself. Which is interesting. He's emphasizing here because the false letter that was being circulated didn't have it. So he's letting them know, if that was from me, this would be the signature. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. The word be is added. It's not a wish. It's not a benediction. It's not a prayer. It's a statement of fact. God's grace is with us. The Lord of peace is with us. We can remain under, which is our pilgrimage here on the earth, while waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. But believe it or not, there are people that teach. And Harold Camping has been teaching it for quite some time, that we are in the tribulation period. But he points out the earthquakes, and it doesn't even match what's going on in the tribulation period. And the book of Revelation will tell us that when God's judgments break loose, a third of the world is put to death by these terrible judgments that come. Not isolated places on the earth, as terrible as it is. So people's hearts become distracted and focused on worry and anxiety about life. It takes us away from the one and only thing that we're supposed to be focusing on. As we remain under the circumstances of life, we experience Christ himself. He doesn't give us power, he is the power. He doesn't give me strength, he is my strength. So the circumstances put me, humanly, in a weakened condition, which causes me to trust Christ. I learn how to trust him, and I learn to experience him. So that down through the years of life, we have experience. Which, even me in my own life, experiencing some horrific circumstances, set me up for the big one, at which I didn't even pause, just went into action, because God was there. And to this day, as you continue to experience Christ, and the worse the circumstances, the more powerful you experience Christ, the more confidence you put in him. And other people come up and go, oh, I don't know if I can trust the Lord. What else are you going to do? Sit there and wring your hands all day long? He put you in that circumstance to trust him. He put you in that circumstance to experience him as your sustainer, to take you through it. So that you wouldn't just believe on him mentally, but literally, in life, you experience Christ himself. That's a tremendous opportunity and privilege that we have. Next week, Lord willing, take the first part of 1 Timothy. We're starting the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. And don't think that this is just for pastors. Paul is dealing with some very sensitive and important doctrine. Next week, the role of women in the church, the qualifications of elders, what pastors should be doing. And that's an eye-opener in and of itself. Important letters starting next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again. We cherish them, knowing that each week is another week that you have held back your judgment, held back coming for us, that we might spend time with you in your word. For that, we thank you, and we take advantage of the opportunity and look and wait for your coming. But if you should tarry, we continue to look forward to more time as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.